All right. If you got a Bible, we'll be turning to the book of Job. The book of Job, our first question comes from Job. Specifically, the question comes from chapter 1, but we're also going to talk about chapter 2 and chapter 38, in addition to Genesis chapter 6. This is concerning a phrase that is found in Job chapter 1, and that same phrase is found in all four of those places. The question, which I have on the screen, is simply this. Who are the sons of God mentioned in Job chapter 1, verse 6? Now, in the first two chapters of Job, there are two scenes, two meetings, if you will, in heaven that take place in heaven. These are the participants in this meeting are God, the Father. Satan is there, which we find out after the first two. But the first group that is mentioned as being part of these meetings are described as the sons of God. If you look in Job 1, verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And Satan had been, as he says, had been roaming the earth. And then he comes and joins this group. And by implication is that he is one of these sons of God, I believe. But then you come to chapter 2. So let me stop for a second. After this first meeting in chapter 1, you then have the first test that Satan does of Job by killing his family. Okay. Then in Job chapter 2, you have a second meeting. And it says in Job chapter 2, verse 1, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." And then after this meeting is when you have the additional conversation between God and Satan is allowed to touch Job directly and, you know, touches him physically. But we have this phrase, sons of God, and the question gets to, well, who are these sons of God? You know, the son of God, you know, maybe seems like it should be reserved for the Messiah. But we have this, again, this description, sons of God, in Job chapter 1. Well, if depending on your translation, I will say most modern translations hold on to the phrase sons of God. And the reason why they do is because literally in the Hebrew, that's what it says, okay? It's one word made up of two words, two Hebrew words, the word ben, which is son of, and then Elohim, which is one of the Hebrew names for God. So literally, this says in the Hebrew, sons of God, okay? If you fast forward to Job 38, in Job 38... Oh, by the way, sorry, I was going down a side road and then totally forgot where I was going. There are some translations, though, that so really, the phrase sons of God is a straight-up translation. No interpretation intended. It is just take the word and literally translate it as what it means in the Hebrew. Some translations have tried to interpret the meaning behind the phrase sons of God. And so you have the original NIV, which... The fact that there are many different NIVs is a topic for another day. But the original New International Version, and I think the newest one as well, translates that phrase, which is in a single Hebrew word, as angels. And then the New Revised Standard Version translates it as heavenly beings. So just as two examples of how some translations have interpreted what they believe is meant there. So if you fast forward to chapter 38, in chapter 38, we're now into the phase where... So, Job is a book of conversations, okay? From the first couple of chapters, we know of it as a book about the hardship that happened to Job. But this is a huge book, and the majority of it is conversations. Cycles of conversation between Job and his, quote, friends, and then conversation with God. And the conversation with God is very raw. It's very candid. And we had a sermon on this. I don't expect you to remember that. But one of the things, the point I was trying to make there is that The worst thing we can do is to have resentment for God and not open it up to God. God can take whatever's on our mind and our hearts. The worst thing we can do is cut ourselves off from Him. I mentioned at that time I had a friend who became a friend and ultimately became a brother that had his mom died in the middle of a routine procedure, routine in quotes, and he blamed God and he cut himself off from anything spiritual. And that was, again, that's the worst thing we can do. If you've got a problem with God, tell Him. Okay, Job is telling him. Now, we may look at it and go, don't talk to God that way, but God can take it. Okay, the worst thing we can do is to shut ourselves off from God. But in the middle of that conversation in chapter 38, God is responding and He's essentially reminding Job of like, okay, I'm a big deal. I mean, really, I'm a big deal. Okay, and He says, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, using that same Hebrew word, Ben Elohim, that literally means sons of God. So, again, all three of these occurrences are dealing with beings that are in heaven. Okay? You have the first two, which obviously is a meeting that's taking place in the spiritual realm in heaven. You have here a rejoicing that is coming from these sons of God at the creation of the world. So they're in heaven with God. And so, you know, we kind of say, okay, well, there's some evidence here that we're talking about heavenly beings. But there's one other place that I know of in Scripture where that same word is used. Okay, and that is in Genesis chapter 6, if you want to turn there. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, it says, the sons of God, and it's that same word, Ben Elohim, the sons of God saw that they were fair, talking about men who are recognizing women as being fair, as being lovely, attractive to look at. And they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. Now clearly, in those two instances, this phrase is not talking about the same beings. Okay? So I gather from that we have to look at the context to understand what's being referenced. I'm going to give you my opinion. I believe that the word sons of God, phrase in our language, sons of God, is referring to created beings. They are made by God, but as to what created beings they are, we have to look at the context. In Genesis chapter 6, I believe it's obviously talking about humans, a human man, men in this case, created in the image of God, as we're told in the creation account. They are sons of God. They have been created by God. When I look at the account in Job, I think clearly these are spiritual beings. These are not earthly beings, they're spiritual beings who have been created by God and are above man. You know, Jesus, when He became man, was a little lower than the angels. These are angelic beings, heavenly beings, that are created, so therefore they are sons of God. They are created beings, but the difference based on the context is that they are spiritual beings. They're heavenly beings. Now, we could argue that we are spiritual beings. You know, our soul is what's going to last forever. But we are, you know, now in our physical form, when those who were looking upon the women of earth and saw them as fair, they are the human sons of God. In Job, I believe it's referring to heavenly beings, angelic beings who are the spiritual sons of God. But again, both created by the Father. Okay, so I hope that makes sense. So that's the end of question number one. So Ricky's going to lead us in a song, and then we'll come back with our big question of the night, question number two. So, all right. Second question is, what happened to the church during the Dark Ages? Before I quote answer this question, which I'm going to argue is unanswerable, not to disappoint you in advance, but ultimately I think it's unanswerable. But I want to say this. We'll talk in a minute about, some of you may be going, what are the Dark Ages? Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. But the answer to this question that I'm going to give is not going to be satisfactory if there is a desire to find a thread that is documented where the church precisely followed, the church that precisely followed the instructions of the New Testament has existed throughout recorded history. If there is a desire for that to be there, then I'm sorry to disappoint you, but it's not there. Okay? There's no documentation of a church that, throughout history and through the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, precisely followed the pattern of the New Testament, where we have, verifiable documentation that at every point in history, there was a church that was following the New Testament. That's not to say that there hasn't always been churches that are doing their best to follow the New Testament. But one of the reasons why the Dark Ages are called the Dark Ages is because there's almost no recorded history. And so it is impossible to give an answer to this that gives in any level of detail exactly the path of the Lord's church during this period in time. So that's a little caveat. Another thing I want to point out is that I would believe that most of us in here today would say that the Roman Catholic Church, as it exists today, is not the Church of the New Testament. That is my opinion for a number of reasons, which are well beyond the scope of this answer. But there are things that I not only think are not after the pattern of the New Testament, but are honestly blasphemous that are done by the Roman Catholic, the church that is known as the Roman Catholic Church. However, there is the thought of, at what point in time did that become true? Because just like every other group of people that have met for any period of time, there has been an evolution. And continues to be an evolution, which we will talk about as I go through this. So I want you to keep that in mind about this idea of the Catholic Church, okay? And I realize I am walking a tightrope here, so I'm being very careful. And if you think you hear something that upsets you, please come and see me afterwards. And let's talk about it, because I'm not intending to upset anyone. But we have to talk about the Catholic Church to have this conversation. So with that in mind, I want to talk a little bit, I want to start off by saying, well, what are the Dark Ages? So the question is, what happened to the church during the Dark Ages? The Dark Ages was a term that was not even coined until the 14th century by an Italian poet, and is generally rejected by most historians today as being an inaccurate description of any period of time in human history. But the Dark Ages is closely associated with what most historians call the Middle Ages. Okay, now the Middle Ages went from roughly, I'm going to say roughly because not everyone agrees on even what the Middle Ages are, but from roughly the 5th century AD until the 15th century AD, roughly. Okay, and we're talking about a period of time in the continent of Europe. The beginning of the Middle Ages started with the fall of the Roman Empire in Western Europe, okay? And then continued with the fall of the Roman Empire in Eastern Europe, and continued on again until the time of the Reformation, which is again around the 15th century. One of the reasons why it's called the Dark Age, or two reasons why it's sometimes referenced as the Dark Ages, is because we went from having one massive, well-defined empire to what some would characterize as a barbaric state, made up of many feudal territories and feudal kings, tribal kings, no one system of government, no one organization, and also, now number two reason why it's called the Dark Ages, no systematic recording of history. The time period up until the Middle Ages is usually referred to as the time of antiquities. And antiquities, the time of the antiquities were as well documented because it's all Rome. It's all the Roman Empire. Rome had control of much of the known world, and it was extremely well documented. Through the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, there is very little documentation of what happened from a historical standpoint. That doesn't mean there is no recorded history, but there's little recorded history. Now, I want to talk about the kind of developments in church history from the time period of the end of Scripture up until the beginning of the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. Okay? If we say that the time period of Scripture is around 90, up through 90-something A.D., Revelation and probably the Gospel of John may have been the two last books that we of what we know of as the New Testament that were written the latter part of the first century, 90 A.D., okay? So you fast forward to 107 A.D., so very close in time, very close in time. And that is the first time the phrase Catholic Church appears in any recorded writing. It was written by Ignatius. And Ignatius was writing a letter to the church in Smyrna. Now, where have you heard the name church in Smyrna? From the book of Revelation, right? It was written to the seven churches of Asia. One of those churches was the church in Smyrna. And Ignatius, when he was referring to the Catholic Church, was drawing a distinction between the individual church in Smyrna and the Catholic Church, which simply means the universal church. He was saying that drawing a distinction between this individual church that meets in Smyrna and the aggregate of all of the churches of the Lord that are all over the globe, or not the whole globe, but the known world at that time. So what was Catholic then? It was a description. It was a description used to distinguish between an individual church and the church as a whole. Now, clearly, over time, that has changed to where it has morphed from being a description to a title. But the concept of a universal church, there are at least seven, as we know of them, as denominations today who claim to be the Catholic Church, meaning the church universal, the church established by the apostles of Jesus Christ. So there, even though we mostly know of the word Catholic when it comes to the Roman church, there are actually seven different churches who claim to be Catholic, that is, universal. Okay? So, but again, when Ignatius used that, he wasn't saying this is the title of our church. He was describing the church. Okay? Now, let's fast forward again. I'm gonna have to cheat with my notes some because I got a lot of stuff I want to get through and I don't want to miss it. As early as the second century, so 107 is in the second century. That was when Ignatius wrote the phrase Catholic Church. But in the second century is when you begin to see a change in the structure of the church. Now, it had only been, a few decades since writers like Paul had laid out the leadership structure of the church, right? Elders, deacons, that's it, right? By the second century, so we're talking 100 to 200 AD, you already begin to see a change from a plurality of bishops, elders, to a single elder. Doesn't happen, it's not the flip of a switch, but it happens over time. Okay? You begin to see that shift. And a distinction being drawn between a bishop and a presbyter. I believe those terms are used interchangeably in Scripture, depending on what translation you're looking at. But can to be, hey, there is a single bishop and multiple presbyters. And the presbyters became what we know of today as priests. So you have a single bishop and single priest. Now, the move to a single bishop ultimately leads to what? the concept of a pope, because the bishop in Rome is exalted as being the head bishop over all other bishops, and ultimately has more power than the kings, and is ultimately decided that he's infallible. So clearly there's an evolution, right? Where did the seed of that begin? In the second century, okay? Third century, or actually fourth century, Emperor Constantine, believed that God had granted him victory to win the control of the Roman Empire by placing Christianity symbols on his shields and his armor of his soldiers, and converted to Christianity and made Christianity, among other religions, legal in the early 4th century AD. So Christianity becomes legal in the Roman Empire. Things do not change overnight as far as persecution, but they begin to change. You fast forward to the end of the 4th century, and I want to make sure I get this right, the Edict of Thessalonica from Emperor Theodosius, where he named, this is in the 380s, because I'm going to say a number of things that happened in the 380s and the 390s, but he declared that Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire. This is also the time period, and this is where I want to make the point that things get very confusing, okay, because things are evolving. It's not yet quite a title, the phrase Catholic Church, but things are beginning to go wildly astray, okay? Because he makes it the official religion of the Roman Empire, but when that happens, individuals who do not identify with the church in Rome, even though they may identify as Christians, are persecuted and even killed. Again, this is in the same time period when Christianity is made the official religion of the Roman Empire. You may go, well, that's the point where it stopped being the Lord's church. Well, this is also the same time and the same group of people that assembled the canon of Scripture that we know of today as the Bible. So again, it's confusing to go, was this still the Lord's church or not? It's an impossible question for me to answer. But clearly things were evolving. They were changing. And in the 380s is when you begin to see the first significant split. You had the Council of Nicaea, where they came out with the Nicene Creed. And the council was convened to discuss the deity of Christ, of Jesus. Is he equal with God? And they ultimately concluded, and that's why we had the Nicene Creed, that Jesus was one of the three that make up the Godhead. But there was a group that didn't agree. They thought that Jesus was a created being, and they broke off. There was a splintering. And this is the beginning of many, many splinterings from before the Middle Ages through the Middle Ages, where things would happen in the church in Rome, and groups would split off, and groups would split off and splinter and split. So in the 5th century, which leads up to the fall of the Roman Empire, there were numerous councils to make decisions about the operation of the church and the doctrine of the church. And through the 5th century, there were many groups that broke off from the church in Rome, became the Eastern Church, the Oriental Orthodox Church, and so on. It was also during this time period that the bishop in Rome was declared to be the supreme bishop, ultimately known as the Pope. So again, you see how things are evolving. Now, when we move into the Middle Ages, after the fall of Rome in the West, when you move into the Middle Ages, I'm not going to go through like, well, this is what happened in this century, and this is what happened in this century, but what you see happen with the Roman Church is that I've made a list in my notes of a handful of things that happened during that 1,000 years, from the 5th century to the 15th century. Over time, there is an increased hierarchy and a rise in power, in power of the Pope, of the papal position. The hierarchy gets more and more complicated over time, where you go from bishops and priests to bishops and cardinals and priests and you know, different seats within the Catholic Church and so on. So the hierarchy gets more complicated. But also there is an evolution from being simply a church to almost being a church state, to where the church and the Pope have more power than any local kings in local government, where they are imposing taxes, they are declaring war, they are running the state. So there is a transition from it being a spiritual thing to a secular thing, okay, over time within that 1,000 years. This is the beginning of what ultimately will become known as papal infallibility, which means the doctrine today that the Pope is incapable of committing sin, which I believe is blasphemous to say that. But the seeds of that began in the Middle Ages. So again, things introduced over time. Indulgences. One of the things that Martin Luther, who was one of the individuals that was responsible for the Reformation, he was so upset about the concept of indulgences that they really exist even until today. But the idea that there are things you can do, things you can say that reduce the penalty of sins that you commit, that's how they began. You know, you say enough Hail Marys, you say enough O Fathers, then you can reduce your penalty for sin. But over time, that became a commercial enterprise. We sell indulgences. We make money. We sell the ability to commit sin and not receive penalty. So clearly that started in one place and became worse. The growth of the veneration of Mary, that's the official name of the doctrine, but essentially it means the elevation of the Virgin Mary to an object of worship. The seeds of that began in the Middle Ages. Over the Middle Ages, just like before the Middle Ages, though, there were lots and lots of splits and schisms and separations. Jeff and I were talking about this earlier, that one of the reasons why we have so many denominations today is because of all the splits and schisms that took place from pre-Middle Ages through the Middle Ages, resulted in so many different groups that have so many different doctrines, so many different interpretations of Scripture. And that happened all throughout the Middle Ages. But if you don't hear anything else about the Middle Ages, I want you to hear this next thing, okay? The church, and when I say the church, I'm talking about the Roman church. The church lost touch with the truth. Now, the canon of Scripture, which just means what was generally agreed upon as being the entirety of the New Testament Scripture, which the group that decided that back in the late 4th century, that what they decided on is largely the Bible that we have today. But whether you talk about pre-time of when all that was assembled or you talk about the time after it was assembled, what coincided with the evolution of the church into areas where, again, it gets to almost to the level of blasphemy, not almost, but to the level of being blasphemous, does not coincidentally coincide with the distancing from the source of truth. For a myriad of reasons, those who identified with the church in Rome became more and more distant from the Word of God over time. Some of that was because those that were the bishops and the priests and ultimately the cardinals wanted all the power and didn't want the people to study the Bible, and so they wanted to hold on to everything. Some of it was due to language issues. You know, you may think that our fighting over what version of English the Bible should be translated into or is the best translation is a modern invention. No, it's not. They fought over whether or not it was okay to translate it from Old Latin to New Latin. And when they translated to New Latin, they went back in and fixed it by putting all the Old Latin back in it. And people couldn't understand it, so they couldn't read it. And so there was a distancing from the truth. And so over time, all these changes that took place that we see in the Catholic Church happened at the same time as there was a drawing away from the truth. Does that make sense? So the further that they got from the truth, the more the church evolved into being less of a church and more of a state, of a state-run, a state, you know, a governing body, an institution of earth. Okay? It didn't happen overnight. The word Catholic did not go from being a description to a title overnight, but it clearly happened. It clearly happened. I'm going to fast forward to something real quick here. I'm going to skip over some of what I had prepared, but I want to say this. I can't answer the question of what happened to the Lord's church during this time period. I can answer the question of what happened to the Roman church. I can answer the question of the groups that broke off that we know about, again, like the early on, the Eastern Orthodox and the Oriental Orthodox, and ultimately the Church of England, which you have the Great Schism of 1054, and where they had further divisions, the ones that were known that are in recorded history, but so much of this is not recorded. But I feel pretty confident that there have always been individuals who tried to follow to the best of their ability the Word of God and did not identify with the church in Rome. Now, at the beginning, was the church in Rome the true church? Again, it's not a cut and dry black and white question, because when Ignatius referred to it as the Catholic Church, it was a description, it wasn't a title, and I hope that makes sense. The evolution had not started happening, but very soon after that it did. But I believe that it's a fair assumption to say it's somewhere in the world there have always been individuals who have tried to follow the New Testament. All you have to look at is at how many times there were splinterings, how many times there were divisions, and you have to go, there had to have been even more than what we know about. And if I was a Christian outside of the Roman church, I was probably trying to do my work in my ministry and bearing fruit without waving a flag going, hey, I'm not part of the Roman church, because what was going to happen if I did that? I'm going to lose my life, right? That started happening even before the Dark Ages. So you know it was happening during the Dark Ages. And so, again, I have an assumption that there have always been individuals that try. Just like today, we are trying to follow the pattern of the Lord's church, right? We're trying. But if you take nothing else away from this than this one thing, this is what I want you to take away. I made a real big emphasis on how the evolution of the Roman Catholic Church went right along with the distancing of itself from Scripture. Whenever you have man involved, and is man involved in the Lord's church? Yes. But whenever you have man involved, if we distance ourselves from Scripture, what are we inevitably going to do? We're going to twist what God has given us into something that is unrecognizable. That was true in the 5th century. It's true in the 21st century and beyond. That if we allow ourselves to become disconnected from the truth, then we'll mess up what God has given us. Okay? And there will have to be a time of correction, just like the Reformation was, just like the Restoration movement was. That those were times where individuals said, wait a minute, this doesn't seem like we're doing the things that are laid out in the pattern of the New Testament. We got to correct. Why was that? Recognized the distance from Scripture and said, hey, we've got to get back to what God wants us to do instead of doing what we want to do. Again, that's a danger for us, just like it has been for any period in post-New Testament human history. Okay, so I go back to, that doesn't answer the question. But I don't think the question is answerable in to say, hey, and there was this one tribe in Ethiopia that kept this one church going that had the name Church of Christ on the outside, and we can't do it, okay? There's no documentation. But I believe the Lord's church has never failed. I believe there have always been people who have done their best to follow the pattern of the New Testament, just like we are doing our best today. In what corner of the world that existed, I don't know. Whether it was in Europe or Africa or the Middle East or wherever. But I have a belief that one of those groups that splintered off and said, hey, we're not going to identify with what's happening in Rome. I believe that had to have been there. So I hope that's helpful. Again, I know I didn't really answer the question, but again, if there's nothing else to take away for us as a local body here, so remember, like we talked about in our meeting, we have to stay connected to the truth. And if we recognize that there's something we're doing that's different than what the pattern of the New Testament is, we have to be willing to change it ourselves. Because God's standard hasn't changed, but we can mess it up in a hurry, right? So I hope you can hope that's something we can all take with us. So we're calling an audible. I'm going to skip question three because I'm out of time, and I promised you I would not do the third one if I didn't have time, and I don't have time. So I want to give the third question its due time, and I would be hurrying through it, so I don't want to do that. So we'll save it for next time, but I will say if you do have questions, I don't present myself as being an authority on anything, but I'm willing to roll up my sleeves and research. And I never expected to get a question about the Dark Ages, but hey, I gave it a shot. So if you've got a question that you'd like to see addressed on a question night, just write it on a piece of paper or send me an email. It has to be in writing or I will forget it. There's no doubt I will forget it. So, but give it to me and I'll be happy to address it on a future question night. But it's invitation time, and we got the invitation song that Ricky's going to lead us in, Bring Christ Your Broken Life. Clearly, this has been a disjointed series of messages, but the invitation is always there. The sentiment of this song, Bring Christ Your Broken Life, is if we wait until we've got everything figured out, we're never going to respond, right? Because none of us have it all together. God, Jesus is waiting for us where we are. The only way we can fix ourselves is to realize we can't do it and give our life over to Him and bring ourselves to Him wherever we are. And so if you're here tonight and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, you've never made the decision to turn your life over to Him, then He's ready to meet you. We talked about this morning about James' instruction to draw near. We have to make that choice. He's waiting for us, but we're the ones that have to choose to come to Him. And so if you've never made that decision, then encourage you to think about doing that tonight. If there's anything else that we can pray for you about, if we can help you with, please feel free to come forward while we sing our invitation song.